You can find the reading for today in the book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and that's on page 1065 of the Church Bibles. Page 1065, John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Keep your... I think I'm right in saying that the phrase disruptive technologies is a word used a lot by economists and others to describe one of those new technologies which occasionally springs up and changes everything. Often such technologies appear just once or twice a century, though in the last century it happens more often than that. In the last few hundred years we've had things like the steam engine, electricity, the telephone, the internal combustion engine, the computer, have all been disruptive technologies. They've been impossible to ignore. They've changed everything. Life was never the same again. And they caused disruption. You can try to ignore such disruptive technologies and cut yourself off, as some groups have tried to, like the famous Amish groups in America. But technology usually catches up one day. Or you can fight against it, as the Luddites did in the early days of the Industrial Revolution in England. They weren't happy about the machines which were taking their jobs, so they went around smashing up machines. But they couldn't halt the march of progress. A name has gone down in history, though. A Luddite is the insult you use in England to describe someone who is trying to avoid new technology. The person who refuses to go on email, for example, is usually a Luddite. A disruptive technology changes everything, usually for the better for most people, but it may be at a cost to others. It cuts both ways, but it leaves no one unchanged. It leaves no one undisrupted. Well, so far in John's Gospel, Jesus has begun to have similarly, a new and disruptive effect on many people's lives. For those who encounter him, life will never be the same again. In chapter 1, we saw him disrupt the lives of some of the men who were to become his disciples. He calls them. He makes promises to them of transforming their lives. He reads them like an open book. He knows what's going on within them. Then in chapter 2, we've seen him move beyond words into actions. We've seen him transforming water into wine. That'd be quite a disruptive technology if it was widely applied. But the important thing about that act was that it was what it revealed of his identity and his purpose. Only God could have such power. One commentator I read just this week, not in time for last week, put it like this: the modest water saw its God and blushed. That's water in the jars. Demutiges Wasser, saw its God and blushed. Jesus is the Lord of creation who uses that power to bless and to transform lives. The implication of that miracle, if he can do that to water, what more can he, what can he not do to a human life? If Jesus touches someone's life, that life will never be the same again. For better or for worse, in our experience of it, he is disruptive. And then last week we observed him clearing the temple. Once again, a disruptive presence. An uncomfortably disruptive presence for some people. You wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that sort of disruption as he made a rope and drove people out. At this time, it was his authority that was revealed. He came to the temple and claimed that it was his Father's house, and that he therefore had the right and the authority to decide what did and what didn't happen there. If that wasn't enough, he went on to claim more than just authority over the temple. He had come to make the temple obsolete, he said. He'd come to replace that old building with a better temple. Now that he had arrived on the scene, the old temple was no longer necessary. He was the temple. Jesus would now be the meeting point between God and man, a mediator. We might say, therefore, he's the Lord of the relationship with God. If the first half of chapter 2 showed us him as Lord of creation, the second half showed him Lord of the relationship with God. He makes relationship with God possible. He is the temple, the meeting place between God and man. So from the beginning, we're left in no doubt that Jesus is Lord. As Lord, he's bound to be disruptive, and that'll be without exception. No life that he touches will ever be the same again. Every life he comes into contact with will be disrupted. The only thing in doubt is how we receive that and perceive that, whether we perceive that and receive it as positive or negative. We see plenty of examples of both as we go through the Gospels. No one is left unchanged. Some find growing hostility to Jesus, others discover a growing love for Jesus. Either way, there's disruption. We'll keep that in mind as we look today at chapter 3. The sense follows on directly, which is why I spent some time reminding you of the context. It helps us to answer a question we might well be left asking by the end of chapter 2. If Jesus really is the Lord of creation who has come to transform lives, how can we make sure that our lives are touched and transformed? And if Jesus is the Lord of relationship with God, if the meeting point of heaven and earth is Jesus, then how can we make sure that we have made it to that meeting point and met with God? Chapter 3 begins to answer that by bringing in a new metaphor, the metaphor of the kingdom of God. I think the first time it's mentioned in this gospel. If Jesus is king, as Nathanael recognized him to be in chapter 1, he called him the King of Israel. If Jesus is the king, well, how do we enter his kingdom and become citizens? And the question is answered here in this conversation between Jesus and a man called Nicodemus. He was from a group which was to prove particularly hostile to Jesus. A group that you might see as the spiritual Luddites of the day, who didn't like the disruption Jesus brought to their religious system. Perhaps that's why Nicodemus came at night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, presumably to be in secret. He himself wasn't hostile to Jesus. He doesn't criticize, he's quite positive about Jesus. It's as if he's realized that Jesus must be from God, but he can't quite see how it all fits together. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And let's listen in then to the conversation that follows. It's not the simplest conversation to understand fully, it must be said. It's not always easy to see how it all fits together, quite what the logical connections are between the different things Jesus says. My main aim this evening is to get across the gist, the main sense of the conversation. After Nicodemus' compliment in verse 2, Jesus throws out the challenge of verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It's quite a startling statement, especially to a man who was a senior religious leader on par with the bishop or something like that. His initial comment, although polite, Nicodemus' initial comment, is spoken with the assumption that this is an area about which he is knowledgeable. He is able to assess the evidence and give a good judgment. That's the mood with which he approaches his conversation with Jesus. And Jesus immediately turns the table on him by pointing out that no one is in a position to come to any opinions about the kingdom or even to see the kingdom unless the person is first born again. It's a blanket statement. He allows for no exceptions. Not even for someone with the privileged background and knowledge of Nicodemus. Unless a person is born again, he cannot even see, cannot perceive the kingdom of God. It's impossible. No one can do it. You have to be born again to see God's kingdom. Nicodemus understandably wants to know more. What does Jesus mean? How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And in his reply, Jesus goes a step further. He doesn't speak now just of seeing or perceiving the kingdom, but of entering the kingdom. This too is impossible for someone who has not been born again. But this time he explains a bit more what he means by that phrase. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And it's not something you can watch happening like a human birth, he says later. He goes on to say, this birth by water and the Spirit, this being born again, you don't see it, you just see its effects. It's like the wind rustling through the trees. So here's one point that is crystal clear for us too. None of us can be a citizen of the kingdom of God. None of us can call ourselves a Christian unless a miracle has happened. The miracle of new birth. Nowadays, that phrase, born again, is much used, but I suspect little understood. People often think it's referring to a particular type of Christian, the sort of Christian who's quite upfront about things, the sort of Christian who wears their heart on their sleeve, rather, but embarrassing for some. And that's how it's often used, a born-again Christian. That's not how Jesus uses the term. And since he has the copyright on the term, we should really listen to his meaning. According to him, any and every citizen of his kingdom has been born again. If a person hasn't been born again, they are not a citizen of his kingdom. It's as simple as that. And if Nicodemus, with all his privileges and advantages, couldn't be sure of making it, then none of the rest of us even reach the starting line. We all need this miracle. So we have every reason to want to find out more, even if it is a little complicated in parts. But let's look at verse 9 and 10, just over the page, in the church Bibles, for a clue. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. And Jesus replied, "You are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things?" According to Jesus, as a religious leader of Israel, Nicodemus should have known and understood what Jesus was talking about. That must mean that what Jesus is here talking about is not something totally new, but something which Nicodemus himself could have known from his own study of his scriptures, the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. So as we find ourselves doing quite often with John's Gospel, let's have a glance at an Old Testament passage which sheds some light on his words. And you'll find it on page 868 in the Pew Bibles. It'll help you, I think, to turn to it. It means I don't have to explain quite so carefully, he said lazily. It'll help you to test that I'm being true to the passage. Ezekiel chapter 36, page 868. These words were spoken at a time when the people of Israel were in exile. They had been deported en masse to Babylon, several hundred miles away from the promised land. They wondered if they'd ever get back to that land that had been promised to them. And through Ezekiel, the Lord promises that there will be a return one day. Ezekiel 36:24. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And the most important thing for us is not the timing, which is what tends to preoccupy people nowadays, is the return of the reinstatement of the state of Israel, the fulfillment of this prophecy. The important thing here actually is the description that follows. When the Lord brings his people back from exile, he will do two things for them. One relating to the past and one relating to the future. And verse 25 tells us what he will do about the past. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. When he brings his people back, he will cleanse them of the sins of the past. That sprinkled water is a symbol of that cleansing from sin. And what he does about their future is in verses 26 and 27. He'll do a transforming work in them, a sort of spiritual heart surgery, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In fact, it's more like a heart transplant than heart surgery. And a consequence of having this new heart is described in verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We might sum it up as a work of cleansing and a work of renewing or recreating, which together create a people who rejoice to serve and worship their God, who follow his decrees and keep his laws and live the way he meant them to live. In fact, it sounds rather a good description of people who've been born again. And that's why Nicodemus should have known a bit about what Jesus was saying. He should have had some sense of what Jesus was talking about. It was there in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go back to John and read his Jesus' words again with Ezekiel's words in mind in 5 and 6. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water, cleansing, and the Spirit, bringing a new heart. We might glance across too at John the Baptist's words. It's on the same page, at least in my Bible, in 1, verse 33. John 1, 33, the second half. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of confusion today about this term, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Christians differ as to what they understand by that phrase. Broadly speaking, there are two views. Some would argue it's part of an initial experience of becoming a Christian, of entering the kingdom. We may later have other experiences of the Holy Spirit, often very powerful experiences as he works in us, but they're not best described as baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit happened at conversion, is one side of the argument. Others would want to argue that it's a subsequent experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You become a Christian, and then at some later stage, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's sometimes described as a second blessing. And often it's associated, certainly in Pentecostal circles, with speaking in tongues. Well, I personally am convinced of the former understanding. I think certainly it makes sense of this passage. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is what happens to you when you're converted, when you're born again. There are, I know, some passages in Acts which seem to argue the other way, but I think rightly understood, they also support this view. Sometimes we cause ourselves difficulties by our slightly careless use of language. I think it's not always helpful to describe an experience of the Holy Spirit as baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's how the Bible uses that term. The Bible says baptism in the Holy Spirit is becoming a Christian, being born again. And speaking of second blessing is not terribly helpful either. That implies the second of two. And as one writer I read last week said, I want to go on having experiences of the Holy Spirit and being blessed by him, not just twice. That should be our aim. An ever deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. But it all begins when we're born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The man on whom you see the Spirit descend will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But we're still left with the question, how does this miracle of new birth actually take place? What can we do to make sure this miracle happens to us? It sounds a bit like potluck. If you're in the right place at the right time, you get born again. And if not, well, that's tough. The Bible is very emphatic, Jesus himself says. We can do nothing to contribute to this miracle. We cannot make ourselves born again. A miracle has to be done by God. On the other hand, he doesn't encourage us to think we have to be totally passive and just lie around waiting for it to happen. As Jesus goes on to explain, there is one way in which we need to be active. And again, he uses an Old Testament reference, which we won't actually turn to. We'll just read what he says in 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I'll give you an outline of what happened all those years ago in the desert. There was a plague of snakes. Many people were being killed by these snakes. And the Lord provided a means, a rather strange means, by which they could survive and be healed. He tells Moses to make a bronze snake, to hoist it up on a pole, and to get all the Israelites to look at it. And all who look at it are healed and delivered from the snakes. No explanation is given as to why that works. It sounds rather unlikely, it sounds rather ridiculous perhaps, but it worked, and that's what mattered. And Jesus here prophesies that something similar will happen to him. The Son of Man must be lifted up. We now know that this lifting up was a reference to his death on the cross. Again, it sounds an unlikely means of rescue, of deliverance. It sounds perhaps ridiculous that the Son of God should be hanging on a cross, but it was effective. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Just as the people of Israel had to look to that snake, so we have to look to Jesus, to believe in him, to be born again. It's totally God's work. Only he can do the miracle of transformation. But we need to make the decision, will we look to the one who can help, to the only one who can help, the Lord of creation, the Lord of relationship with God. Being born again is as simple as that. Look to Jesus. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Which is, of course, a hard thing for any of us to do. The next verses go some way to explaining why. I haven't got time, I'll just read you, for example, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. None of us naturally look to Christ. It takes a miracle in the first place to get us to look to Christ for salvation before we even have the miracle of new birth. The natural tendency in all of us is to flee light and stay in the darkness. It takes a miracle of new birth to begin to change that habit in us. In fact, one of the clearest signs of the new birth is that people begin to prefer light. Just begin to. They begin to live as children of light. They begin not just to live for self, but for others, for example. One notices that in people. It's like the wind blowing in the trees. You see the result, you don't see the wind. Sometimes it happens before a person comes to a clear understanding of the faith. They haven't fully understood the gospel, but you see that God has done the new birth in them, and their minds will catch up because their hearts are looking to Jesus. Each one of us needs to be born again. Each one of us needs God to do a miracle in our lives. But each of us has a decision to make. Hopefully most of us have made that decision. To look to Jesus and believe on his name. It's not to say that once we're born again everything is easy. Our hearts are immediately fully obedient. It's more of a long process of change. And we're back with that idea of the disruptive technologies. Jesus will be very disruptive. He's disruptive whatever our reaction to him. If we reject him, our hearts are hardened. That is disruptive. If we accept him, he begins to work in our lives, and that's disruptive. Often we feel we'd rather not be part of that process that he's embarked on. Often we put up barriers, we try to resist him, try not to let him work in our lives, because we don't enjoy the disruption. verse 21 doesn't happen automatically. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Once we're born again, a daily effort is necessary to come into the light and live in the light. It is really a sermon for another day. For now, let's make sure we are all looking to Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness. Let's make sure we have experienced this baptism in the Holy Spirit, this baptism of water and the Spirit, that we've come to him to be cleansed of our sins, and we've experienced him putting a new heart within us, beginning to change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. We need to keep looking to Jesus, whether the first time we've ever done it, or whether we've done it umpteen times. We need to keep looking to him to work in our lives. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of relationship with God.